the fellow who got up to preach on a Sunday night, and he said, after my 21-point sermon this morning, tonight's sermon will be pointless. After going quite a bit over this morning, I will try to make this sermon shorter tonight. A few months ago, in teaching about traits of leaders, I made this statement. Spiritual leaders follow the leadership model of Jesus. Like him, they exude confidence, knowledge, authority, and respect. They are thoughtful, not reactive. And they are willing to make difficult decisions and then stand for them. They demonstrate spiritual vision. This is a vital trait of spiritual leaders according to God. He said of Israel's leaders in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. In chapter 42 of that same book, and verses 18 through 20, God spoke of Israel as a nation, as his servants, and as his messengers. And he said, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. That was quite an insult to pay to his people, the people he loved, but clearly people who he had higher expectations of than they had demonstrated over and over. Speaking of Israel's spiritual leaders in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus told his apostles, leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. When we read about Jesus' many encounters with Israel's spiritual leaders, we understand that spiritually, these spiritual leaders could not see the forest for the trees. The relevant question for us, and especially for those who would lead us, is can we? Spiritually speaking, can we see the forest for the trees? The history of Israel and the history of the church impress that godly leaders must have godly knowledge and they must have God's vision. Jesus' spiritual vision was formed by his knowledge of what was important to God. So a man who follows Jesus' leadership model learns and develops Jesus' vision of what is important in God's kingdom. Jesus put his Father in heaven first in his life. He said he spoke and acted in accordance with and by the power of the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father. He honored the Father above all, and he lived to glorify the Father. So what God the Father said was what Jesus the Son said. God's word was supreme. We see his commitment to God's word in Matthew, in chapter 15, and in verses 1 through 11, where Jesus confronted the spiritual leader's commitment to religious tradition over God's word. We're told that then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called a crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." So Jesus saw very clearly what was important to God, and he drew attention to it in the clearest, simplest, most direct kind of way. Men who would follow Jesus' leadership model think deeply and constantly about what Jesus said in verses 6 through 9 of that text. They are committed to God's word, not to man's traditions and men's interpretations. They seek to wisely discern between these two and to develop Jesus' vision so they will not be blind spiritual guides who lead people astray. We know that Jesus gave his followers one basic command, and that command was to love others as Jesus had loved them. His ministry was a living demonstration of that. His love and his value of the lowliest of people is clear in Luke chapter 7 and in verses 36 through 50. There we're told that now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. Isn't that interesting? The man thought, and Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have a question to tell you. "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." While this story teaches us about superiority and about humility, about repentance and about acceptance and about forgiveness, at the heart of it is Jesus' compassion for a sinner, whatever her sins were. In Luke chapter 5 and verses 31 through 32, when Jesus was questioned about his involvement with sinners, Jesus had said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We can leave that statement as it stands, and we can move on in the scriptures to the next verse and the next. But it should be a verse and it should be a statement that causes you and I to stop dead in our tracks. It's a question, really, for you and I to ask of ourselves. Who do we want to call? We often talk about friends or neighbors or workmates who we say are such good people. And we say they would make such good Christians. Maybe, and maybe not. If a person believes that their good actions and lives alone make them righteous before God, then they have no sense of their sins, and they have no motivation to repent and to submit their lives to God. But the New Testament and church history into the present shows us that the more a person is aware of their sins, the more openly they want forgiveness of their sins by God. These people may not be much like us, but godly leaders have Jesus' vision for reaching these people, souls who are ready to hear the gospel and who are ready to turn their lives to Jesus. Having Jesus' vision for reaching sinners, their eyes are open to look aggressively for opportunities to reach sinners, whoever they are, wherever and whenever they may be found. They reflect Jesus' passion in John chapter 4 and verse 35 when he said, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." That's another one of those statements that we can easily pass by, go to the next verse, and just as easily miss asking that vital question of ourselves. The question, are my eyes open? Am I really looking at the fields of people? Do I see people in the midst of this world, in my corner of the world, that are ripe for spiritual harvest? People who see their need, who are looking to find the Lord and find solutions to their lives that can only be found in the Lord. Adnan Khashoggi's father was a wealthy businessman in Saudi Arabia, but he wanted to expose his son Adnan to America, to American education, to American culture, to American opportunities. And so at the age of 18, Adnan was sent from Saudi Arabia to Chico, California, to attend Cal State Chico. After Adnan arrived, his father sent him a check for $10,000 to buy a car and rent an apartment. But Adnan used the money to buy two trucks, which he leased to the owner of a small construction company. With the profits, he moved into a hotel and hired someone to do chores and type his school papers. Within months, now remember, Adnan is 18 years old, a freshman at Cal State Chico. But within months, he began brokering sales for a Seattle truck manufacturer, and soon, all sorts of businessmen began offering him deals. Just a few years later, he was the sales agent in Saudi Arabia for Chrysler, Fiat, Westland Helicopters, and Rolls-Royce. Adnan Khashoggi went on to become one of the wealthiest men in the world. Adnan's father wanted to give his son a good education. And so he sent him to school and sent him some money in order to go to school. But Adnan saw the opportunity to achieve much more. Adnan saw the fields ripe for harvest, as far as he was concerned. And through his vision, he made a wiser use of his resources. So must men who would be spiritual leaders in the model of Christ. In fact, only by doing so is Christ's work achieved. seeing how to make the most of the God-given resources that we have. Vision is seeing beyond the situations of the present. It's imagining a greater future. Jesus had a vision of the world's future, and he cast his vision in his apostles' minds in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We call that the Great Commission. Jesus envisioned a future with his followers going into all the world to spread his saving message, to tell the world about him and why he came and God's grace and God's salvation and God's forgiveness and God's willingness to adopt sinful people, imperfect people, to be his children and to save them to live with him for eternity. The most important message in the world, the most important task in the world, the most important commission anybody could ever be given. This was a huge, overwhelming vision and a huge, overwhelming task, especially for a dozen men. Nothing is said in Scripture about how they were to do this. Nothing is said in Scripture about where they were to get the money or other resources to accomplish this. And neither is there any record of these men refusing to accept this vision and this commitment. Why? Why didn't they react with overwhelm? Why didn't they start questioning Jesus' sanity? Why didn't they start backpedaling like Moses did? Why didn't they start saying, "Lord, choose somebody else"? Why? At the end of Jesus' vision statement in these three verses, Jesus made a promise to these men. He said, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." If Jesus was God's Son, resurrected from death by the Father, then he had the power to provide all they needed to accomplish their God-given task, whether or not they could see it. This should give men who would be spiritual leaders a different view of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, when it says, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." If those men did that, as it appears that they did, then what it says that this statement and their actions involve unwavering vision and trust and expectation of God. It would be said in their own lifetimes that that small group of men and the work that they did had turned the Roman world upside down. Their acceptance of the vision, their trust in God, and their expectation of what God would do to enable it to happen. I'm the vice president of the board of Project Understanding currently, and our executive director has resigned. He's continuing in the task until we find someone to replace him, hopefully within the next few months. And so we've been at work for now several months, working on clarifying just exactly what kind of person that we want, clarifying our vision, clarifying the kind of skills, the kind of personality, the kinds of training, the kinds of experience that we want, the kinds of spirituality that we're looking for in this person. We are looking for someone, not who is an administrator, not who is a manager. We're looking for a leader. Organizations seek leaders not only to manage what is, but more importantly, to envision what must be and to lead the organization to accomplish that vision. Because that's what leaders do. In Luke chapter 6, and in verses 41 through 42, Jesus called for people to get a clear vision of themselves before they looked at others. Looking at yourself, do you see your need for God's love and forgiveness and guidance? Do you see your need to repent of your sins? Do you see the need to do that tonight, right now, by coming forward as we stand and sing this song?